Thank you, John. Good morning. Welcome to our fellowship today. Nice to have Jason Herbert in from Minnesota with it. Jason, I don't embarrass people this way. I just came back. I told him from the pastor's conference up there, visiting with Matt Young, and then the pastor's conference. So it's an interesting coincidence that another Minnesotan is coming through. So we've got to meet him today, and we're glad he's here with us. Not sure where several people are today. I do know where the rest of the Young family is. They're sick with colds, and they're not sharing that blessing with us. So hopefully they'll get over that soon, and we'll be back together that way. Let me share a few announcements with you. First of all, thank you for your prayers for me and for Debbie as she stayed here as I went to that pastor's conference in Minnesota last week. It really was very, very good. In fact, I talked to someone right toward the end of it, and they said, you know, how has it been, sort of thing. And I said, I just couldn't get past the exclamations. It was very, 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 very good. It was wonderful being with about 1,500 pastors and leaders there, men, and just worshiping with them and enjoying them. And each time a speaker came up, it would just be excellent. I think, man, that's... how can it be any better? Then the next speaker come along, and it would be better still. And it just was very good. And, well, thank you for your prayers. And thankful to be there, to have gone there. Nice to be back with you again now this morning. Thank you also for the raise that you gave Debbie and me last Sunday evening at the annual business meeting. First time I've been away from an annual business meeting. And maybe, NL, maybe I should be away more often when they come. If this is what happens, you think? But thank you very much for that. It's especially at this time in our lives, very much appreciated. RC, by the way, during the annual meeting pointed out we were still, a lot of the county still did not have power. We still have people that are without. The Fordhams have gotten theirs back on, thankfully, at the end of the week. But they said maybe we need to open our facility here for people who need a place to stay that's warm, can cook, which is a great idea. And I'm saying this just so you're aware of this. We haven't faced that kind of calamity, thankfully, in our state before on that level. And so you try to understand it and work with it. And so we said, well, look, let's see, first of all, if there's a need for more help. And even if whether there is or isn't, we'll contribute financially to the Red Cross, who had set up shelters here. As it turns out, they did not need more physical space. Had they needed that, by the way, that one point that John Young suggested was that we need one of our members here constantly just to make sure the building wouldn't get trashed and so forth by people. So they didn't need the building, but they could use the finances. So we've made a contribution as a church to the local chapter of the Red Cross, who have done so much to help people at this time. Ruby, will the ladies be meeting Tuesday for prayer? Yes. We will see. Okay. So if that is open to your schedule, call Ruby and she will let you know. Right. By the way, during this pastor's conference, sometimes you just go and you sit and so forth, and after the morning session each time, there was a time of corporate prayer. In the very first morning, can you picture, this is a large conference center in Minnesota, and 1,500 plus men, at one point they finished singing a number of hymns, praise and so forth, and they said, let's go to prayer, and everybody that could went to their knees, and it was just quite an experience, and not just praying to themselves or in small groups around. And it was a wonderful experience to be with them that way. Prayer is important. Ruby, I appreciate your heading that up, but prayer is important for us, individually, family-wise, corporately. Let's not shirk that privilege and duty. This coming Wednesday, we're going to be going to two of the nursing homes. This is the first time we've done this. And so here's how we're going to approach this. We're going to go to Trigg Manor, and then the Shady Lawn where Miss Fanny is. And this is how we're going to try to orchestrate that, because you can't spend a great deal of time at both. We're hoping to do about a 15, 20-minute at most service at each of those places. Let's meet at Trigg Manor a little before the 6:30 hour. If you can get there 20 after, that would give us time both to announce it and just to mingle with the people. And then we'll sing with them a while, we'll have a devotional, and then head out and we'll follow us, we'll take you on the shortcut. There's a kind of a circuitous way that the Fordham showed us to get over to Shady Lawn, and we'll visit with the folk there then after that. Okay, so this is this Wednesday, and a little before 6:30 at Trigg Manor. That's when we will start that. Christian History Institutes has this for us to look at, a Bible for the Roman Empire. You know, one of the things that has been a concern for Christians in the English-speaking world has been, which Bible translation do we use? You have people that would be doggedly just the old authorized King James Version, right? Others that have some of the most contemporary paraphrases, which really, I don't think, do a real justice to God's Word. That's not a concern that's limited to us. Think back all the way to the early years of the church. When the church began in the first century, the only scriptures they had then was the Old Testament, which were written originally in, by the way, what was the Old Testament written in? What primary language? Hebrew, yes. Later, Jews, and living in Alexandria, Egypt, translated it into Greek. So by the time the church began, you had the Old Testament in both Hebrew and Greek. So if you could read either of those, you could read the Old Testament. But then the New Testament came along. What was it written in? What language? Greek. It was written in Greek. And so as long as you could read Koine Greek, which most of the Roman world could read at that time, you were okay. But as time progressed, increasingly the language became Latin. And the church spread throughout the Roman Empire. How will somebody who can't read Hebrew and Greek understand the scriptures? That was a problem. And so the authorities of the church in 300 commissioned Jerome to translate the Bible into Greek, Old and New Testament. It's called the Latin Vulgate for the common language of the people at the time. So that was common for them. But then languages kept going. So we have Wycliffe Bible translators today who, of course, do that in other venues. But this is an interesting historical glimpse of that, and hope you can take advantage of that when you can. Tonight, Lord willing, the elders will meet for a meeting after the service, and not before we meet for our normal evening service and have the Lord's table together. Are there any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? That's quite enough, I'm sure. By the way, on the back table, also along with the glimpses of Christian history, is a booklet entitled Two Ways to Live, The Choice We All Face. The focus of this pastor's gathering was commending Christ. It's the idea of, as pastors, where does evangelism, where does the sharing of the gospel figure into your preaching, to your lifestyles, to us as a congregation? This is one of the ways that you can present the gospel, the good news, in here. It's just one of many ways. But it's there. If you would like to take a copy of that and read it, both for your own benefit and then thinking, is this something that I could share with my friends, my work associates, and so forth? There's a limited package there, but if it's something that you think it is, we'll see what we can do to get more of these in. All right? But there we are. Hope that's helpful to you. If there are no announcements, let's take our Bibles. If you would, please, turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. This is, I'm going to do something with you this morning that as we prepare for worship that we haven't done before quite. In my daily Bible reading, I'm going chronologically through the Bible. You know that I do that each year. Some of you do also. And my reading has brought me to this portion of Exodus. It's that moment when God's Old Testament people, Israel, had been delivered from the slavery in Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They are now at Mount Sinai, where God is telling them how they are to approach Him. What form worship should take? You can't come to me just any way you want to come to me. Here is the prescribed way that you approach me as your holy God. And that includes having a priesthood, and the priesthood wearing particular garments. So if you're a particular translation of the Bible, here in Exodus chapter 28, is similar to mine. You have something that heads this that the editors put in entitled Garments for the Priesthood. You see that? Garments for the Priesthood. And in verses 5 and following, the first item of attire is this ephod. It's something called an ephod. It was a sleeveless linen garment decorated with costly colored threads made of valuable material. And on it's a unique thing was on this garment, there were two stones, one on both shoulders, and on each of those two stones were six names of the respective 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders. So I just want to read a portion of this with you. Verse 9, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in the order of their birth." Verse 11, "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in signets of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall, notice, bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." Okay? So this garment had that, and he has these two stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders. The next piece of attire, verse 15 and following, is called a breastplate. That was a single piece of fabric. It was folded to form a square pouch on the front. And on this pouch, there were four rows of stones, three stones in a row. So there are 12 stones, and on each of those stones was engraved one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And I just want to point out why it was this way. Verse 29, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." One more item that I would call your attention to. Verse 36, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, separated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord." Verse 37, "You shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on a turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban." Notice, "So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow, and all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Now, what does this have to do with us? We're not in the Old Testament. We don't approach God this way because things have been changed when Christ came. But what does this have to do with New Testament believers? After all, the Old Testament was where it was. Jesus came. He completely fulfilled his work on the cross. So what does it have to do with us today? Well, we really could talk about a number of applications from these verses, I suppose. But what's uppermost in my mind this morning as we now come to worship is the fact that as the Old Testament believers anticipated their Messiah, as they anticipated the coming of Christ, and as New Testament believers, as we look back to Jesus Christ in the past, and his past work, his present work, his future work, there are three titles that are assigned to him. And I just glanced at Miss Vi because we've talked about this before. Some of you know too. Three titles, three offices that Jesus Christ was said to fulfill when he came. One was prophet. The other was what? Priest and king. In the Old Testament, no one person fulfilled more than one of those offices. But when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he will be both prophet and priest and king. And it's that issue of his being our priest. The book of Hebrews picks up this thinking, doesn't it? And it speaks about Jesus Christ being our great high priest. And that's a wonderful thing. In fact, if you're able to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to visually see this as we complete this today. This is the longest I've ever done, taken with you, isn't it? Preparing us for worship, but somebody just looked up and said, "Keep going." So each of those offices are important, as being a prophet, priest, and king. But we're thinking especially of his being our great high priest. And what God established in the Old Testament regarding how believers were to approach his holy presence, how they would worship him, were meant to provide a shadow that reflected the glorious illumination of the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament issues of worship were meant to be pictures of what Jesus Christ would do perfectly. So while the high priest bore on his shoulders the responsibility, he felt the responsibility of the 12 tribes. While he put over his heart their names and he had them on their heart, while he had over his head holiness to the Lord, I am separated to the Lord in order to be a medium between the people and God as their priest. No Old Testament priest, no human priest could do it perfectly. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. But when Jesus Christ came, not being born of a human father, had no sin on his own, and he was sinless, and he was perfect. And he is now our great high priest. He bears my burden on his shoulders perfectly. He has me on his heart perfectly. He is perfect in his holiness to the Lord himself. And so the writer here at the end of chapter 4 says, seeing then, verse 14, seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that wonderful? But was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, not arrogantly, not with impudence, but humbly, with humble confidence. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen and amen. What a wonderful God and Savior we have. And this hymn that John taught us some time ago is so appropriate as we begin this morning. Before the throne of God, let's sing these three verses together. We'll stand together to do that. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship you this day. We thank you that we come, Father, not in our own righteousness and our own strength, but we come because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He alone is holy. He alone is sinless. He alone paid the penalty for our sins. And because he did, as we place our faith and trust in what he did for us, not what we do for him, our sins are forgiven. We're made new creations in Christ, new creatures in Christ, and we're now one with you. Thank you that he is our great high priest, and even now intercedes for us according to his blessed will and purpose. We pray that these moments we spend together this morning would be pleasing to you and helpful to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat there. John, do you have another hymn for us?
496.
Number 496. In our hymn book, 496. does. Thank you, John, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 weeks ago we were here together and then had the need to change the following week. We observed Sanctity of Human Life Sunday and took some special time and thoughts there. Last week I was away and John Young filled in for me, so we come back to this passage this week, and let's go through the verses that we looked at then simply to remind ourselves of where we were to lay the foundation for where we're going. Actually, we're going to begin a few verses prior to verse 1 of chapter 10. If you would, look at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" He was reflecting with the Corinthians. They had their version of the Olympic Games there at Corinth. They were called the Isthmian Games. They understood very much what he was referring to in running a race. And by the way, we think we have sports fanatics today. I'm told that sports was not just a pastime. It was a full-time deal for some of them. When it came to these games, they were just, it was just, it took all of their interest. But he reminds them, when they run those races, everybody's running in the race, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain or receive that prize. Verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They exercise self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." If they won the race, they were given a crown of leaves that were fresh then, but it wouldn't be long before it would wilt and go away. All the praise and memory of what they did would eventually go in the past. It's like me asking you today, by the way, who won the 1975 Super Bowl? Some of you may be a real sports enthusiast and know that off the top of your head, but I doubt most of us do. It's written down somewhere. Somebody knows it. But when they were going into the 75 Super Bowl, do you think it was any less hype than it was when we went into the last Super Bowl? I doubt it. You know, people were very excited. The teams had played down. Now they were focused. And who's going to win? I have an uncle that always has the uncanny ability. He always knows who's going to win the Super Bowl. He has never missed. And if you ask him, he'll tell you. It's the team with the most points. Okay. The excitement is there, right? They're going into it. There was excitement when these games came. And they won the crown, but then it was forgotten. Paul says, look, we're not like that. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, an imperishable crown. Not just eternal life, that's for every genuine Christian. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. But running the race, the Christian race, is looking toward the rewards that we will receive in heaven when we get there. We're running to receive that. So he exhorts in verse 26, "Therefore I run." I run, the apostle himself, this way, not with uncertainty. So I fight, not as one who just beats the air. I just swing wildly at nothing. Verse 27, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. I should lose my reward. I should be set aside and for discipline." And with that as a personal statement to the Christians at Corinth, who understood that as Christians they had great liberty in their Christian faith. There were many things they could do, but some were using that liberty as an excuse to go beyond and to sin. And so Paul used this next to help bring them in line. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Five things that were true of them universally, all of the ones that were delivered from the slavery in Egypt. And by the way, there's that wonderful picture, isn't there? For these Old Testament believers, those Jews back in slavery in Egypt, that is meant to be a spiritual picture for us today. They were enslaved to Pharaoh. You and I, if we're not in Jesus Christ, are enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to Satan. And so in that case, with the Old Testament Jews, the Lord brought them out. How? Eventually, the last and final plague that he sent was the death angel that killed the firstborn throughout. And that happened to everyone except those who had taken the blood of a firstborn lamb and had put it on the lintel over the door and on the two side posts of the door. And when the Lord said, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. And the sentence of death will not be on your house. In the same way, in a New Testament context, God says, when I see the blood of Jesus Christ applied to the doorposts of your heart, I pass over you. And the sentence of death is no longer on you. You're spared of that. That was true for all of these Old Testament Jews. They had come out of Egypt. They had experienced that physical deliverance. But then he says in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That generation of 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness proved to be a very telling time for them. And he says, when he says with most of them, God was not well pleased, that's an understatement, because only two made it into the promised land. Understand, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about coming into the rest, the promised inheritance that was there, possessing their possessions. And here they come, only two, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't make it into the promised land. Quite a statement. So verse 6, now these things, Paul says, were examples to the intent that we should not, and he gives five things that correspond to the five positive things that he had just said in the first four verses, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not be idolaters as they were, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them were tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples. He's reminding them. He told them this at the outset of these few verses in chapter 10. Now he's reminding them. These things happened not by accident. They're examples, and they're written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I'm told that when Oliver Cromwell was planning the education of his son Richard, he is reported to have said, I would have him learn a little history. What is Paul doing here as he's talking to these Christians at Corinth? It's history. But it's with a real purpose that he gives us. Paul has gone back to show us what happened to people who had been blessed with great privileges. See, the history of Israel shows that these people enjoyed some of the greatest privileges that God had ever given. But they were far from being safe from their temptation. Here's the point. They had all those privileges, but that didn't mean they would not face temptation. Special privilege, Paul says, wasn't a guarantee that would keep them secure from those temptations. Now, a good beginning in the Christian life, and this is where we were 3 weeks ago facing this passage, and I'll remind you again today, a good beginning in the Christian life doesn't guarantee a good ending. You could add to this warning the words of that Spanish philosopher, George Santayana. Some of you are familiar with him. He was not a Christian, but he was right on when he made this observation. Those who refuse to remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Which, by the way, is the story of history. Because mankind doesn't remember the past. And so we keep repeating it. Every generation keeps repeating it. See, apparently there were these Christians at Corinth who were being presumptuous. They were being overconfident when it came to using their Christian liberties. And in this chapter, Paul is warning them that it's possible to take our Christian liberties too far. And we fall into disobedience and into sin. The issue was not, are they really Christians? They were genuine Christians, all right. And they had genuine liberty as Christians, but that didn't allow them to sin with impunity. See, the Lord has drawn lines for us on purpose, for our protection and for His holiness. So the warning of verse 12 is significant. It needs to be heard by every believer, especially those of us who may be more self-confident and leaning toward Christian liberty. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That is, this is a call to spiritual vigilance and spiritual watchfulness in our lives. And that is always true in a Christian's life, isn't it? That's what we're called to do. How many times in history do we hear stories of battles between kingdoms and a fortress that seemed to be otherwise virtually impregnable is defeated simply because the defenders became overconfident? In fact, I bet some of you, as soon as I said that, right away started thinking of different ones. I think the great city of Babylon, and when it was conquered by the Medes and Persians, was one of those. But another that I was reminded of recently was when Cyrus, the great Persian ruler, had the Acropolis over at Sardis surrounded. He was trying to take it. It was built on a little spur of land out into the water, and it seemed to be just impregnable. In fact, the Sardinians boasted of the fact that you can't come in here, you know, no way you're going to get in. And it seemed to be that way. Cyrus wisely said, took his commanders together, and he says, I will give a reward to anyone who can figure out how we can get in there and take that. And not always dangling that carrot in front of the nose always seems to help. And so one of the soldiers, in fact, his name is recorded in history. One of the soldiers noticed one day, he watched, and one of the defenders of the Acropolis dropped his helmet. Maybe he had set it off on the wall or something, knocked it off, and whoops, there it went. And he watched, and the guy crawled over the side, and he went down, got his helmet, crawled back up. And he marked that spot. And that night, he took just a handful of chosen men, and they sneaked up and climbed up that wall, got to the top, and to their amazement, surprisingly undefended. And they slipped down, and they opened the gate of the city, and all the Cyrus forces just came in, and it's all, as they say, it was all over but the shouting. John MacArthur wisely says this, Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word. Let me just say that again. Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word. They become less dependent on God's spirit. And they become careless in their living. And as carelessness increases, openness to temptation increases, and resistance to sin decreases. When we feel most secure in ourselves, when we think our spiritual life is the strongest, our doctrine the soundest, our morals the purest, we should be most on our guard and most dependent on the Lord. You know, I hadn't planned to share this with you this morning, but I will just at this moment, just to reinforce that quote from MacArthur and what the apostle was telling us here. When I was at the pastor's conference this past week, there was a pre-conference meeting, several hours. Dr. Don Carson taught just a marvelous, wonderful exposition from 1 Timothy 2. And so I went out and got a meal and got back in time for the opening session that evening. And you understand, this is a convention center, so it's big, it's new to me, and I'm in, and I'm focused on getting in and finding a seat and so forth. And there are a number of volunteers that from the folk at the Piper's Church that were there greeting people and helping them get in. And I go through the first set of several double doors that were there, and a guy, bearded fellow, greeted me, and I, you know, it's one of those things, you just kind of, you know, hello, hello, and you're going in, because I'm focused, right? And all of a sudden, he grabs me, and he says, Dan Swartz. Well, that was on my name tag, Dan Swartz. He says, and then he said, Mark Sleeper, Eddie Catterson. These are guys that I went to school with 35 plus years ago. And here was my friend Eddie Catterson. It's Ed now. It's like when I go back to Hagerstown, I'm always Danny Swartz. When I'm 80 years old, if I get that old, I'll be Danny, you know. But it was Daniel on this. But nevertheless, here he was. And he just fell in my arms and wept. And we wept together. I was weeping initially, just the joy of seeing an old friend. And we got together after we had lunch together the next day. And as he began to share the pilgrimage he has been on now these last years, we wept again together, but for a different reason. We wept out of sadness at the sad mistakes and decisions that Ed has made over the years. He was in the same Bible college that I was, and he didn't finish. He had struggled with the academics there, and so eventually went into the military for initial time, and then was in interesting lifestyle that was opened up to him. But in the midst of these occupational decisions, there were moral and ethical decisions that were made that were very sad. And two marriages later, and a number of issues in his life later, he had come really almost to the end of his life, and living in the Northeast. And someone gave him one of Piper's books, and he began to read through it, and it just rang a wonderfully responsive note. And he came to eventually a deep repentance. And I want you to know, when I say repentance, it wasn't. Sometimes we think of, and the Lord does this wonderfully sometimes, it wasn't, you know, an initial cathartic experience where I confess all my sins and it's done. There were sequential steps that were being taken place. I mean, he had gotten involved in certain habits and lifestyles that were just damaging to him. But God was bringing him along, and here he is. He moved. He sold everything. He moved to Minneapolis specifically so he could be in this, under this ministry and under the overview of the elders. And his youngest son, 28 years old, brought his wife out. They're there also. Really, really fun fellow. But they're growing in the Lord, and they're recovering and seeing that. And I share that with you today on the one hand to say, here is Paul's warning to us. And it's a warning that's not without reason for us as believers. We are, in this fellowship of believers, we are a conservative church. We are a Bible-believing church. And there's much that commends to my way of thinking, and I believe to right thinking, the direction that we're going. We're not perfect. We don't have it all together. When we stand before the Lord, he's going to show us ways that we should have done it better. And you shouldn't have done it this way. You should have done it this way. I guess he'll do that. But in the meanwhile, we're doing our best. We're trying to understand God's word and do our best that way. That's right. But one of the things that happens as we in our circles is the possibility that because we feel we are doing it the best we can, and we are trying to stay as true to the text as we can, and we look at the history of the church, and these are the doctrines that men and women of God over the centuries have said, yes, this is right, and we're lining up with that, and we're learning those things, and we think that means that we're maybe a little better than, you know, I don't have to mention their name, do I? Well, I don't know who you're thinking about. We all think about different ones, don't we? But we're a little better than them. They're more liberal than us, or they don't honor God's word that way, and so forth. But the warning that we're being given here is for us. They have to answer for themselves. This is for us today. And the strong warning in verse 12 is, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Not fall in the sense of losing his salvation, though Paul was never presumptuous in this, even for himself. He's very clear, when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is secure. It is secure. I believe in the eternal security of the believer, not because I'm hoping against hope that it's that way, but I believe it because God's word teaches that. And Paul was at the head of the line teaching that. He didn't suddenly change his mind here and say, oh yeah, there is this one exception. All who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ are sealed and secure forever because it's what he has done for me, not what I do for him that does it. But because I'm a believer, it doesn't presume to say that I can't fall into sin, that I can't be disapproved of God and fall into discipline. As the Old Testament believers were wandering, God said, I have something planned for you. Man, it is so good. It is the promised land. It is the land of milk and honey. Man, it is stupendous. Do I have something for you? And you just believe me. You trust and obey, and I'm going to get you there. And time after time after time after time, rather than trust and obey, they distrusted and they disobeyed. And finally God said, that's it. I've had it up to here with you guys. I wanted to take you in. You're choosing this. For the next 40 years, you wander and you wander. And all of you 20 years old and older will die in the wilderness. And I'm going to take your children and I'm going to take them in and I'll show them what I would have done for you. I'm going to do it for them. So here we are on the side of the cross, and God has these wonderful things planned for you and me. Here are our spiritual possessions, and he's saying, look, would you just trust me, and you obey me, and you grow. Let me help you grow in this faith. Let me show you how the fruit of the Spirit can be birthed in you and brought to maturity. You know, Saturday evening, Matt Young took me over to Piper's. First time I've ever been to a Saturday evening service of a church anywhere. So because he knew, and it was very kind of him, I would have been happy just to go with him the next day to the First Baptist Church in town where he attends. But he said, well, let's go over. In fact, he looked. He's got an iPod? Is that what those things are? iPhone, yeah. And I'm glad my wife wasn't there. Don't tell her that I'm saying this. And he was rifling through this thing. We saw it demonstrated a few weeks ago, and it was like, this is the best thing since peanut butter, you know? I mean, that's really fun. And he's running through, and he's Googling, and he's finding, he finds Piper's Church, and said, oh, this is the last week he's going to be there. If we don't hear him this weekend, he's not going to be there for the next several months. He has a sabbatical. And, of course, that's first and only time I know I'm going to be in Minnesota anyway. So he took me over Saturday night, and we're there. And the topic for his last sermon with his people was how God is using the recession. I thought, well, that's, wait a minute, how God is using the recession? He has a wonderful perspective, a godly perspective, a right perspective, an understanding that God is really God. And when the Bible says that he controls everything, that means that nothing happens apart from him. So when things happen internationally, nationally, state of Kentucky with the ice storm, Trigg County, Christian County, Katie's, 93 Main Street, Life of Daniel Swartz, when those things happen, it means God knows that. And he is very much in charge even of those things. Now, we're treading, when we start going this way, we start treading into areas where I'm still getting my sea legs about me, but let's not deny God being God. He really is who the Bible says he is. In fact, Paul is courageous in saying in Colossians chapter 2, as he unpacks probably one of the most glorious revelations of who Jesus Christ is. He says that everything was made by him and for him and through him. I mean, what he unpacks there is that everything that goes on is meant to bring glory to him. Now that, well, we could talk about that from now until the Lord takes us home, and we would never come to the end of that. Everything that goes on is meant to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Piper just finished a book, and I picked it up. I read it on the plane up and back, called Spectacular Sins, and how God uses them in a universal perspective to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Now, this has never crossed my mind before. How did Adam sin? How was it meant to bring glory to Jesus Christ? Or how in Genesis, here we have the sin of Joseph's brother selling him into slavery and so forth. How did that bring glory to Jesus Christ? We know what he said at the end of the time as his brothers came to him, and he said, they were scared to death, rightly so. They should have been hiding under a rock after what they had done to him. And he said, you guys meant this for evil to me, but God meant it for good. And he outlined several good things that God accomplished in their situation, but there's a bigger picture, Piper insists. The Bible says that everything is meant to bring glory to Christ. How did their sin do that? And he unpacks some of that. And on it goes through it. And it was a glorious perspective. So Piper is beginning this passage, this last sermon. I think I wrote it down somewhere. Let me just get the exact title of that sermon, because it really was interesting. Yeah, what is the recession for? What is the recession for? And his first point was this. He intends for the recession to expose hidden sin and so bring us to repentance and cleansing. Now that's something that when I think of the recession, I think of Wall Street going down. I think of the things from my perspective that Washington is trying to do that is just dumb. I see all sorts of things going on, but I didn't think of that. And as he's unpacking it, he begins with the life of a man named Job. We all know him, don't we? Remember how the book of Job begins in the opening chapters as the writer introduces us to the life of Job? He says, now there was a man in the land of Uz named Job, and he was a righteous man, and he was a godly man. He eschewed evil. He loved what is right. In fact, the Hebrew is very graphic there. The Hebrew word that's used to describe Job is the word, Hebrew word tom. And I know this from another study. Tom, and it means he was spiritually mature. It's the same word that was used to describe Abraham and other godly men in the Old Testament. That's who Job was. The writer wants us to know that as he unpacks this, as we get into it. And then we start into the first few chapters. You know what happens. God allows Satan to do these terrible things in Job's life, and it's testing him. And you get to the end of the book, and after Job has met with God, and God has revealed himself to him, do you remember how Job assessed himself? After he's had this exchange with God, he said, In essence, I'm a wicked man. And I wish I had the exact quote in my mind, but he said, I repent in dust and ashes. And Piper said, wait, what is this? You start off, and it was a true statement that the author made at the outset. He really was a mature, spiritually mature man, a godly man. You get to the end, and Job is repenting in ashes and saying, I'm not worthy of this. I'm a sinful man. How do I reconcile those two? And here's a wonderful word picture that Piper used to explain it. I'm sorry I keep saying Piper, but I just want to give him due credit for this. He said it's like Job's life was a beaker with water in. Think of yourself, your life as a beaker with water, and it's clear water. But in the bottom of that beaker, there's sediment. You know, in every one of our lives, and I'll speak for myself particularly, as long as everything's fine and the waters are still in my life, all the dirt in my life can kind of settle down to the bottom. And it's down there on the bottom. And all, when you look at me, you see the clear water in the beaker, right? But you let something bump me, or bump me again, like a recession, like the wrong people from my vantage point being elected, my wife, the dogs, you name it, you add it. Something bump it. And what happens to that sediment? And what do we see? We see what really is in our heart. See, as long as I can control my life, it's okay. I can kind of fool myself and I can fool people around me. And we may not even mean to be doing that. But all of a sudden, God brings things into our life that bumps us. And it stirs us up and we say, man, where did that come from? You know, how did I say that? This is really graphic. When we came back from our time, one of the cats had gotten out on our back porch. And there was no box there for it, right? So Debbie picks me up at the airport Thursday night. We come in. I'm tired. I woke up Friday morning. And it was wonderful to be there, wonderful to be with Matt, wonderful to be the pastor. I was tired. She looked at me and she said, man, you look terrible. And I did. I was really wiped out. But we walk in to the back door and I step on something. This pile of stuff that was on the mat. Man, where did that come from? Yeah. So here we are. This is real life, isn't it? And I can stand in front of you today and I'm bathed and shaved and in my right mind and I think. And I'm clothed and but what about then? See? And then on top of that, Paul gives both this warning in verse 12. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's a significant warning. But in addition to the warning, he gives this wonderful word of hope in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I just last evening came across something that an old Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, said. Listen to this. We'll close with this morning. Referring to Paul adding these words in verse 13, he says, though it is displeasing to God for us to presume, and that's what verse 12 is about, people who were presuming upon God, though it is displeasing to God for us to presume, it is not pleasing to him for us to despair. The temptation is when I see myself, you know, my beaker's getting bumped and I see what's going around me, I despair of what's going on. That's not what God has intended here. That's not his ultimate goal. Either our trials will be proportioned to our strength, or strength will be supplied in proportion to our temptations. Others have the like temptations. What they bear up under and break through, we may also. Men may be false, and the world may be false, but God is faithful. That's what Paul says here. And our strength and security are in him. He is wise as well as faithful. He knows what we can bear. He will take care that we be not overcome if we rely upon him. He will make a way to escape. There is no valley so dark, but he can find a way through it. Wonderful, wonderful words of consolation in this. On the one hand, these issues of life are meant to bump us in the sense of making us see ourselves not just for who we really are, but see us as God sees us. And that's sometimes a painful thing, isn't it? We don't really like to see who we really are. And yet, as we see that, you understand, as we see who we really are, it makes the love that God has for us so much more glorious. Because God knows me perfectly. He not only knows me the way I know myself, He knows me infinitely better than I know myself. And yet, He loves me. That's breathtaking. That is meant to just bring us to the end of ourselves and put us on our faces, not just our knees, our faces before Him, say, with Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me?" We're coming up on Valentine's Day next week, and I don't even listen. Don't even entertain the definitions of love that are out there. Go to the real one. Here's love. This is love that we could not have conceived of. And it is amazing. It really is. Father, as we conclude these moments together, we thank You. No, Lord, we don't just thank You, we praise Your name. It's breathtaking to think of the grace and the mercy that You have shown us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Increasingly, as we learn what we're really like in our heart of hearts, and then realize what You, in fact, are able to see and know of us, that we can't hide from You. You know us perfectly, infinitely. And yet You love us. And You have extended this great grace and mercy to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel, Father, at Your love for us. And we come today thanking You for this love and grace. Thank You, Father, that You have given us this caution, this warning, this exhortation through Your apostle. Forgive us, Father. It is so easy for us to become spiritually lethargic and careless, particularly in a culture and a nation where we have so much otherwise materially and where we may feel secure and at ourself. Lord, these things are not meant to make us spiritually lazy, but to bring us in greater praise to You and to unfold our lives all the more before You and to follow You with all the more passion. And we pray, Father, that that would in fact be the case. May it be, Father, in our lives. Stir us up, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.